Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, a call to persevere. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance and faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from our guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more to as you see the day approaching.
Morning. Stanley, I'm going to need you to turn your mic off. The battery pack, I need you just to turn it off as if Stanley needs a mic. Let's open our Bibles. Keep that open to Hebrews chapter 10. And as you're flipping there, if you haven't got there already, I want to share something of my experience in worship last week, because my experience in worship last week was a little strange. I think most people in here know, last week Tiffany and I announced that we are moving to Temple, Texas in August, away from Houston. And we are doing that to work for a short time in a church plant that's in a very poor neighborhood. And while we're there, we'll be training and readying and preparing then to plant churches. So we want to make disciples, and we want to do it by cultivating new communities in new places for new people. That's the work that we're feeling called to. But it's not every day that you tell your church you're leaving. And so last week was an interesting experience. I was present here, right? I was here during worship, but I wasn't really present. Do you know what I mean by that? It's like my mind was pretty occupied during the singing and the worship and the prayers. I was thinking about the things that I was going to say at the end of worship, and I was thinking about how I wanted to say them. My heart wasn't really here. It was occupied. It was occupied with a lot of tenderness and a lot of love and affection for everybody here. You guys are my family, and some of you are my dear friends. And so my heart was kind of, it was in another place. My stomach even was participating in this. I was feeling anxious and tightened up. And so while we were worshiping together, I wasn't really present, if you know what I mean. In fact, earlier this week, I looked at the bulletin and I saw that one of the songs we sang was the song, "Thou, O Lord, Art a Shield About Me." And I love this song. The music in it, the chords are gorgeous. And then the words themselves are an affirmation of the protective nature of God's presence. I love this song, and I promise you, I do not remember singing that. I just wasn't here. But later that night, so it's Sunday night, we had our life group come, and we're checking in with each other. This is a rhythm that we do in our life group. Everybody goes around, shares, you know, how they're doing, what's going on in life. But the question, one of the questions that we were sharing, reflecting on, was, how have we seen God lately? And my friend Georgina shared something that I found absolutely beautiful. So I called her this week and said, hey, could you share that with us? And so she said, yes, and I've handed her a mic. So would you share what you shared with us in our life group?
Do I have to stand, or can I just...
You can just talk and stand. You cool. Can do whatever you want.
Well, I was kind of explaining in one of my classes, we talked about the difference between religiosity and spirituality, and how religiosity is more kind of like going through religious practices and like traditions, and whereas like spirituality is more like feeling something. And I feel like a lot of times when I'm here, you know, when in prayer, I'm closing my eyes and I'm hearing words, and during communion, I'm like eating my cracker and drinking my juice. And when I'm like, when we're singing, I mean, I grew up in choir, so I'm reading the music and I'm singing and I enjoy that. But last Sunday, I was here and I felt everything. And I felt like when I was singing to someone and someone was hearing me. And like, I wasn't just singing, like they were there. And like, that someone is God, you know, but then during prayer, you know, he's listening. And I felt that pretty strongly last Sunday. So.
Thank you for sharing that. So you had this experience, and it's this experience of being present and open and understanding and feeling the presence of God. And some of us have had that experience, like Georgina, where we're worshiping together and we're connected, and there is an awareness in our minds and our spirits, sometimes even in our bodies, that what we are participating in is worship in a God who is present with us. And sometimes we don't feel that. Sometimes we're a little bit distracted, right? Now, it's natural for us to become distracted or not really aware of all of that in worship. And so I don't mean that necessarily as a criticism. Last week, I was preoccupied emotionally. Sometimes we show up at church and we're here and we're with our brothers and sisters and we know we're worshiping God, but we've got some stuff going on in our lives and we can't just ignore it, and it's occupying us and it's hard to shove it aside. I know that sometimes we're here, this is especially true of our young parents, and we have small children, and we want the children to have an experience of worship, and so we're trying to help them do that, and that actually keeps us from just being able to relax and be aware of God's presence. And so what I was so grateful for on Sunday night was Georgina sharing that experience with us. That in the same time and space in which I was so distracted from worship that I didn't even remember the music that we sang, much less what was in the sermon, sorry. You know, I was so distracted from that, but Georgina felt and connected to God. And it was a reminder that no matter how we're experiencing it, God is faithfully and wonderfully present among us. And that when we gather together in the name of Jesus, the Father is drawing us in. He's drawing us in. And as the writer of Hebrews says, he is drawing us in to the most holy place. And if you're familiar, you know that that word, the most holy place, describes the location in which God is with his people, whether we're aware of it or not. Now, our text here in Hebrews chapter 10, some of the bits before it, some of the bits after it, if you read Hebrews, it kind of comes across that he may be talking to some people who have been distracted and who have lost focus a little bit, you know? So if you read the first 10 chapters, kind of where we are, you know, before where we are in this text, you see that he is trying to impress upon the people the supremacy of Jesus, that Jesus is above and worthy of worship in a way that no other spiritual being is. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of listening to and following, not just as another prophet, but as the very Son of God. And it's as if he's trying to draw people's attention back to Jesus and say, he is the one on whom we need to keep our focus. And I have to wonder if the reason he's doing all of that is because maybe some people in his community that he's writing to are starting to get it wrong, are losing focus a little bit, are starting to misunderstand exactly how Jesus configures in the configuration of the cosmos. Maybe they aren't quite clear, and so he has to draw their attention back to Christ. After this passage, he's going to encourage them to stay strong in their faith, and he's going to do so by reminding them of the faith that they had when they first came to Jesus. You guys remember that? Do you remember how excited you were? Do you remember the experience of knowing, maybe for the first time, that you were loved by the Creator God, so loved that His Son willingly gave His life for you? Do you remember experiencing that for the first time? He says, look to the people who have put their trust in God and see the things that they have done. Focus on them and let those saints encourage you to stay strong and faithful. And I've just got to wonder, if He's not having to tell them these things, if He's not having to encourage them because they need encouragement, because they're getting a little bit distracted, they're losing focus. And some, we know, have given up meeting together. In fact, our text, and we'll look at it in detail, but it has this little phrase that I think some of us may have heard before. It says, don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. And you read that and you wonder who's not showing up. Who is it that, as all the preachers of my childhood would say, who is it that's been forsaken the assembly of the saints? Many of you heard that, right? If that's language that's familiar to you. I imagine some of us have heard this passage preached, taught, quoted a little bit. Some of us have been Christians for a very long time. I know that we have some folks in here who, like me, are bricks. You were a born and raised in the church kid. You got some bricks in here. And if you have been in church for a long time, at some time somebody is going to quote this. Don't forsake the assembly. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing. My Father knows no other part of Hebrews 10, but He knows that verse. I heard it my whole life. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. In church, when I was young, oftentimes that was quoted in particular kind of encouragement. Come to church. Come to church every Sunday. What do you mean fishing? You come to church. Don't forsake the assembly. Come to church on time. And when I was growing up, come to church on time meant that if you were here 10 minutes before worship, you were an hour late. Because Bible class, you missed it. Don't forsake that. Don't forsake the assembly. There's a difference. There's some people here who are like, yeah, I know what you're talking about. And then some of you are looking at me like, I don't know what you're talking about at all. Some of us grow up hearing that phrase as an admonition, as a strong encouragement to come to church. To the point that when they got to the, as some are in the habit of doing, you look around and you go, God's talking about the Johnsons. We know that. Yeah. Got some bad habits in here. What's ironic, though, is that if you just take that phrase, don't forsake the assembly, sometimes we use that as an explanation for why we should gather, why we get together on Sunday mornings. Eventually, as kids grow up, they wise up to the fact that some of their friends don't come to church every Sunday morning like they do, and so they may ask their parents, why are we doing this? Like, didn't we go last week? Do we have to go this week? Why is it that we're gathering together? And sometimes, and I'll confess, it's easy to give them the easy answer. And the easy answer is, because the Bible tells us to. Because it says, don't forsake the assembly. And what's ironic about that, the reason I use that word, is that don't forsake the assembly of the saints is not actually a full sentence in this passage. Now, I'm not sure exactly how every translation has it. In my Bible, that phrase is embedded into this sentence here. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, comma, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. It's embedded into a larger sentence. And in the Greek, it's actually embedded into a very long and convoluted sentence that begins in verse 19. In other words, In the same sentence in which the Hebrew writer tells us not to forsake the assembly, he gives us the reason. And the reason isn't because he's concerned necessarily what it is that we're doing, but he's concerned first and foremost with what God is doing and what Christ has done for us. So let's hear the whole passage. And remember, in Greek, this is one sentence. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promises is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up the meeting of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the language here that the Hebrew writer is using is the language of ancient Israel's worship. It's the language of the temple. And that first phrase, he says, we have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, I watched, and when Al read this verse a second ago, and he said that, he said, we have confidence to enter into the most holy place. Nobody gasped. You didn't gasp. No, nobody reacted like their mind had just been blown. Because maybe you've heard it, maybe you don't really know. The Hebrew writer's audience, the first time that he uses that language, I've got to imagine there was a reaction. Because these are people who have come to faith in Christ, but they've come to faith knowing that Jesus is the Messiah. They have grown up in a world in which the most holy place was the strangest, and it was the most mysterious and the most set apart and sanctified space in all of creation. And so I got to imagine that when he says, we enter it, what do you mean? So the most holy place was the deepest and most sacred part of the temple. It was in the very back room. And before the Babylonian exile, the Ark of the Covenant was kept inside. And on each end of the ark, there rose these golden cherubim, and their wings stretched over the cover of the ark and almost touched each other. And it was in that space above the lid and between those wings that was called the mercy seat. And that was where God's glory, his pure, holy dwelling presence, resided among his people. That was the place where Israel would gather to the temple to worship, knowing that in that place, God was present. So they flocked to the temple to make sacrifices and pray. Now, Israel knew that God did not live in a small room tucked in the back of a temple. Okay? In fact, Solomon, the builder of the temple, on the day of its consecration, he says this, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? Yet, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you have said, may my name shall dwell here, so that you will hear the prayer of your servant. You will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. The temple never contained God, but it was the place where his people gathered together for worship in confidence that because God's glory rested in that place, he was present, and he was receiving their prayers, and he heard their worship, and he was actively participating with them, giving in exchange care and divine love and forgiveness and absolution. The temple is where God's relationship with Israel, with all of humanity, was worked out. Of course, nobody actually went inside the temple, not all the way into that holy place, never in the presence of God, never to experience what is once described as the mystery before which humanity trembles and is fascinated. Nobody went in there, except one guy, the high priest, on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, after a complicated series of sacrifices and services that cleansed him and purified him from his own guilt, from his own sin, and purified him from the sins of all the people. And that he would go in with all of that cleansing, and he would appear as one who is pure and undefiled to the presence of the holy. Now, can you imagine for a moment the awe experienced by that one person in that one year? And maybe even the fear experienced. The other priest would tie a rope around his leg just in case being in the presence of the Holy One struck him dead, they could pull him out. As far as we know, that didn't happen. Instead, the holiness of God would move from God and into the priest, and from the priest would cover his people, washing their guilt, their shame, and they would become again reoriented to God. They would become for a moment God's holy people. That is the most holy place. And Hebrews teaches us that God did not intend for that relationship with humanity and the divine to be mediated at the temple, but that the temple itself was readying us for the ministry of a new high priest, Jesus, who would make atonement for his people, not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, a blood that purifies us and washes us clean, so that the Spirit of the Lord wasn't contained in a place, but is poured out on humanity, given and indwelling his people. So because of Jesus, we do not gather at the temple for worship. Because of Jesus, when we gather, we are the temple. We are the place in which God's Spirit is dwelling in this world. And it's a testimony to the mystery of God that here in this city right now, we've got probably a lot of people worshiping. A lot of people gathered in places all over the city. And God is present and he is participating in the worship of each and every one. That is the beauty of God. And so he tells us that we are the temple. We are the house of worship and of prayer. If somebody is going to experience the place in which they may find God, it's going to be in God's people. That is his mission and his purpose. That is his vocation for us. And so what he says is, because of all of this, this is all wrapped up. And when he says in verse 19, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, he gives us some instruction. Okay. There are three things that he wants us to do. These are admonitions, invitations. The phrase that you see in the text three different times in four, maybe, depending on your translation, is the phrase, let us. Because of what Jesus has done, let us do this. Because of the work of God, let us respond It's a little more than a suggestion. It's an invitation, an admonition. Let us do this. Let us draw near to God. Draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. Some of us, we are afraid of drawing near to God. We're afraid because we know that there are some things in our lives that don't quite align with God's purposes. We got some shame built up, and we don't feel confident. And what he's telling us is, hey, we don't draw near to God because of what we do. We draw near to God because the high priest has washed us clean. And all of the things that you see are not the things that Christ sees whenever he invites you to draw near to him. So draw near to God, free from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We have spent some time in the last few weeks kind of working out the ins and outs and the practices that help us build a life together as the family of God. And the very first challenge, the very first practice that we did together was to make a commitment just to spend time with God. And I know for some of us that was hard. I know for some of us it was so hard we just didn't do it. But Christ has taken all the barriers away. And so the writer asks, let us do that. Let's approach God with a clean conscience. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Let's keep our eyes on Christ, for he who promised is faithful. The life of Jesus that we experience now, that's just a taste of what it will be whenever we can experience the life of God and the kingdom in all of its fullness. Keep our focus on that. Let's hold on to that. Hold on to that hope and don't let other things distract us and pull us away from it. And finally, he says this, let us consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good works. And we do this by getting together and by sharing and by talking. We get together and we come into God's presence and the Lord reorients us. He draws our hearts back to him. We pray together, letting all of the anxieties that are built up in us emerge from our hearts to the Lord in prayer. We sing some great songs, including Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, even when I'm not really paying attention, if that's what we're singing. We sing, glorifying God and encouraging each other. And importantly, we share stories. Because when Georgina shared that story, it was, again, an awareness of God's work and his presence in our lives, even when I'm not paying attention. That's what it means to gather together here in worship. And so, as we end, we're wrapping up today a series. It's been a series on family life. It's been called Family Matters. We've been exploring what life as a church looks like. And my encouragement, then, is the same encouragement that the Hebrew writer gives us. Let us gather. Let's gather. Let's keep gathering. Let's gather together, and let's gather in the presence of God. And let's not stop. Let's not get out of the habit. Let's not get distracted by all of the things that are out to distract us, because they do. But let's get together, because our gathering together for worship is the heartbeat that drives the work of this church. It is the heartbeat that fuels all the love and good works that God has called us to do and to be. Let's gather together, not because what we do in this moment is the focus, but because it draws us into the presence of God, who is here and who is active, who is calling our hearts back to him and who is hearing our prayers and sharing his grace, and he is giving forgiveness and absolution and making us new. This is the heart of who we are. that our gatherings together aren't just family gatherings and not just times to catch up with friends, but to be together in the presence of our divine Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we draw near to God, because even when we're distracted from it, even when we're not really aware of it, God is drawing near to us. And so we're going to stand in a moment and we're going to worship as we do. We're going to pray, and our elder is going to lift up the prayers of this church to God in faith and confidence that he hears us. And we're going to be sent. And when we're sent, it's going to be sent into the world with a mission to love and to do good works. And I know some of us need that encouragement, so let's encourage each other. If there's any way that we can encourage you, help you to draw near to God, let us know. We can do that now as we stand and as we sing.